Brethren, how important is a name? Like we read through Proverbs, we can see that a name is fairly important, very important to God. But in the society that we live in, sometimes it's just kind of a label, isn't it? It's just a kind of a tag that we wear. I mean, what does our name really say about us? We all have names given to us by our parents or others, usually before we were born. So they didn't know much about us. They couldn't say, you know, they wouldn't wait 5 years, 7 years and say, well, I think his name should be Weiner. No. It's what would you call the kid for 5 to 7 years? In Japan, I remember our maid referring to, when I was a kid, she referred to me as number one son. And my little brother was number two son. Maybe that's what they do there. They actually just number you until they figure out who you are, and then they give you a name. That might, in some ways, that makes more sense, but it's more convenient having the name, you know, when I spit out, there it is. Name the kid. But what does it really mean? I mean, my name, Brian Paul Shaw, literally means the strong little one from the small wood. I'm not strong. I'm not a little one. And I'm not from the small wood. So what does it really tell you about me? In most cases, we make our names. They are simply labels, and the way we live is what the characteristics that people assign to it. If your name, I don't know what, I won't mention anybody's name, but if you have a specific name and you live a certain way, you are a certain way, you have certain character attributes, those become associated with your name. It's a little different with God. God calls things what they are. In fact, he even changes names when he sees fit. Abram means exalted father, and he changed that to father of a multitude because Abram fit in with his plan. Well, we refer to him as a father of the faithful, father of the obedient. And because of that, because of what God proved in him, his character traits, he changed his name. Did the same thing for Jacob, a name that kind of means deceiver, supplanter. Changed that to Israel, meaning God prevails. Again, a substantial part of his plan. Christ changed Peter's name to Simon, Simon's name to Peter, I should say. The Hebrew word Simeon is actually where the word Simon comes from, the name Simon, and it means heard. But Peter means a rock or a stone, and that's the way he was referred to thereafter. So he changes names when he sees fit, when he sees that the character attributes don't necessarily associate with the person or the name the person has. More importantly, God calls himself what he is. His name is inseparable from his character. And that's very, very important for us to understand. Because he expects those he calls to approach him, to understand and respect this relationship between his name and what he is. In the first commandment, when we reviewed it, we learned that God introduces himself as the object of our worship. In it, he reveals the uniqueness of who he is, what he does, what he expects of all those he invites to approach him, and we reviewed many of the names of God in Scripture that are assigned to either YHVH, or otherwise pronounced Yahweh, or to Elohim, otherwise translated God in the Old Testament. In the second commandment, God addresses the method of our worship, establishing for us how he reveals himself and proclaiming how we are to worship him. We took two messages to go through those seven elements. In the third commandment, though, God addresses the measure of our worship of him, the quality of our worship, decreeing for us the standard of character we are to aspire to, his name. Again, his name and his character are inseparable. Let's go to Exodus 20 and verse 7 and read the third commandment. Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." I'd like to focus on four words in this command: take, vain, guiltless, and name. We won't go into as much detail as we have in the previous two commandments, but it's important that we understand these words, because many have misinterpreted and kind of narrowed this command, and we need to understand its breadth and depth. First, the word take is translated from the Hebrew word nasa, N-A-S-A, and it literally means to carry, to lift up, to bear, to use, or to appropriate. Now think of that when God says, "You shall not take my name in vain." He's offering us, this is a significant note. God shares with us the privilege of bearing, using, or appropriating his very name. That is an incredible privilege. But as we heard in William's sermonette, Luke 12, verse 48, to whom much has been given, much will be required. We are given the privilege to bear his name, to uphold his name. Now, many believe that this is so we can call upon his power, kind of to do our bidding. Now, this is a pagan concept, that if you could identify the name of God or a God, you could call out that God's name and they would have to do something for you. That's kind of the approach that many have, even in Christianity to this day. Well, you know God? God's your friend? Work a miracle. Do something for us. God does the miracles. He tells me what to do. I don't tell him what to do. That's a completely pagan concept. No, he shares his name with us. He allows us the privilege of bearing or using his name for a very different and much more important purpose. Most consider this command as well to be only about speaking the name of God in cursing or in profanity. But it includes much, much more. It certainly includes our speech. But think about what it means to bear or carry or uphold God's name. It goes well beyond our speech. It goes to our actions, everything we think, say, and do. It includes word and speech, but it also includes everything we think and do. The word vain in this command is translated from the Hebrew word shav, S-H-A-V. And it literally means empty, profane, false, purposeless, that which is lacking in truth. The note here is fairly, I think, important as well. The privilege of using God's name comes with a responsibility to do so with appropriate intentions, with holy purpose, in purity, and in truth. If we will appropriate the name of God, our intent must be true, must be set apart as God is set apart, must be holy. It must be a pure use of the name. Most consider this command to be about not using God's name in a derogatory fashion, but it includes, again, much, much more, including any empty or purposeless or inappropriate use of God's name, again, either in speech or in actions. The word guiltless is taken from the Hebrew word nakah, spelled N-A-Q-A-H, and it means innocent, clean, blameless, and unpunished. The important thing to note here is that though all sin, which is a violation of God's law, earns death, there is a particular penalty for those who violate this command. God will not hold them innocent. He will not hold them blameless. There will be a price to pay. Knowing and using God's name with intent to disregard it, to discredit it, or assign it wrongly is blasphemy. And that's a particularly heinous sin. The last word is name, taken from the Hebrew word shem, spelled S-H-E-M. It is a word or a symbol by which a person or concept is distinctly known. Again, it's a label, but it's not just a label. It's a very appropriate name, distinct identifier for an individual or a thing. And God, brethren, is distinct. He is set apart by the measure of his righteous character as revealed in his name. Again, they are inseparable. God is his name. He is what he names himself. Think about what the essence of character is. Character is doing what we say we will do. If you say you will do something, you will do it. The connection between those two is integral, and it shows the measure of our character. Or that we are what we say we are. If you say that you're truthful or honest or friendly, and you are not, the disconnect between what you said and what you are reveals a lack of character. There is no gap between who God says he is or what God says he will do and what he actually accomplishes and what he actually is. They are purely connected. Let's go to Exodus 33. I think William Hewitt covered this in a sermonette a little while ago, so I won't get into the detail, but I do want to focus on something in Exodus 34, and we just need to understand the setup here. This is when Moses asked God if he could see him face to face. In Exodus 33 and in verse 18, he makes that request. And he said, "Please show me your glory." Interesting question. Because, seeing God's face earns death. I'm sure Moses kind of understood that. He was asking to see the glory of God. And what does God show him? Verse 19. Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." All my goodness pass before you. All my character. "And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." In his action, he would proclaim the name of the Lord, the name of YHVH before him. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So now this procedure all begins, and what actually happens? This is chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed." Remember, he's proclaiming the name of the Lord. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." This is who he is. This is Yahweh Elohim. His character cannot be separated from his name. God's glory, brethren, is not revealed in what we see, but in his character, by what he is, which is described in every reference to his name throughout the scriptures. One of the things I wanted to read for you when we covered his name in the first commandment was Psalm 23. Let's all go there. We'll do that. We'll have time for that today. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, shepherd psalm. In here are seven unique names for God. Again, names that can only be associated solely with God. He will share them with those he would want to share them, but they identify him. They reveal aspects of his nature and character. And David here is acknowledging God for what he is. And to understand this, he was reflecting on God's name. We should see that in this psalm. The first name, "The Lord is my shepherd." Yahweh Rohi, shepherd or guide. We covered these again all in that section on the first commandment. But he's identifying Yahweh as shepherd or guide. This is part of the character of God. He is a guide, a leader. He takes care of his flock. The second one, "I shall not want," in reference to God as provider, Yahweh Yireh. Again, we covered that before. God provides. His sheep look to him for providence. Third, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He's reflecting on the nature of God. Shalom, peace. God is a God of peace. Four, he restores my soul. Yahweh Rapha. He is our healer. We look to God for healing. We may go to the medical community for understanding, for wisdom, for counsel on what we might do, but they cannot heal. Only God heals. The fifth is very interesting. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Ask yourself this. Why is it so important to God's name that we be led in paths of righteousness? It's very important. That's Yahweh Tzidkenu. God is righteous. The sixth, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Yahweh Shammah. He is ever present. Only can be attributed to God. And lastly, number seven, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord, our banner, our standard. Rod and staff here are symbols of his power and position. We are under his power. We are acknowledging his position as being over us in authority. Verse 6 here is very notable. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy for those who acknowledge the name of God and the character attributes in the name of God versus misery and cruelty for those who do not, part of the curse for blasphemy. And the reward, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the plan of God revealed in one sentence. God's purpose, God's plan to add to his family is revealed in this command, brethren. This command to revere his name. David understood this, and he understood it by dwelling on God's name. Let's go to Malachi 3. Malachi 3 and read verse 16. In fact, let's read through verse 18. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. The book of remembrance. The book referred to in Revelation that those who fear the Lord will be entered into, will be in that book if they meditate on his name. Those who will be in his kingdom are those who in this age thought deeply upon his name, upon his attributes, about his nature and his character as embodied in his name. Let's keep reading. Then they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. All from dwelling on his name. It's much more than simply dwelling on Lord or God or Christ. What do they mean? What character attributes are purely associated with those names? To understand God, to know God, and to know what God requires of us, we must understand those. And to do that, we must dwell deeply on them. Again, we covered many of these character traits when we reviewed the first commandment. Yahweh, Elohim, is used multiple times in Scripture. But it's used in conjunction with other descriptors that are owned solely by God. We should dwell on them to know him. God makes holy. He sees all. He is our banner, our peace, our righteousness, our maker. He is God of the beginning, God of justice, God of heights, God of forgiveness, God of strength. He is ever-present, He is our praise, and He is our salvation. Each of those words is a study in itself to understand more about who God is and what He does, and as a result, what He expects of us. He is the holy, set-apart, living God of gods that as well points to His plan and purpose and our part in it. No other name can own these standards, brethren. They belong to Yahweh Elohim alone. They must be remembered. They must be revered when using, bearing, and appropriating His holy name, which He gives us the right to do. This pure relationship between the character of God and His name must be deeply respected by those He calls to approach Him. When we misuse God's name, when we disregard it, and we have all done this, you don't have to use it flippantly. If we think upon it flippantly, without reverence, if we use it in conversation, without giving discernment to what we are saying, and to who that represents and what He is all about, we discredit it. Or if we assign it wrongly, I've seen this a lot. There's nothing wrong with giving God credit for healing, for miracles in our lives. But I've seen too many people who too quickly associate something to God. God sent Katrina on New Orleans. How do you know that? And we know He could have stopped it, but did He just sit up there and say, I'm going to start this and destroy all this land and these people, kill all these people? Do we know this? When we assign God's name to that action, do we know what we're doing? Again, when we misuse God's name, when we disregard it, discredit it, or assign it wrongly, we pervert our understanding of who He is, of what He does and what He requires of us. Again, this hinders our opportunity to share in His name. That's what this commandment is opening the door for. Share in God's name. And when we do these things, when we discredit it, discount it, assign it wrongly, we hinder our opportunity to do so. This is ultimately what He wants for us, brethren. He wants us to share in His name. He calls us to share in His name. I mean, that wraps up the whole of the purpose, His purpose here of bringing us into the kingdom of God, into the family of God. It works into His purpose in the plan of the Messiah as well. The Messiah means the Anointed One. We learn in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is our propitiation or our appeasing for sin. He would draw all men to Himself. That's in John 12, verse 32. He would be the focal point by which all men would pass through in a relationship with God the Father. Let's go to Isaiah 7 and read some prophecies here that describe the Messiah, describe His character, and describe His name. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and His name, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. It's the symbolic and prophetic name of the Messiah. Let's go to Isaiah 9 and read verse 6. We read this every year at the feast. Verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, amidst all these others. Jesus is God. The Messiah is God. Verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. This is the plan. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. This is what he will be about, and all who are called to his name will be about the same things. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Christ would bear the names of God, all that we just described in reference to Yahweh Elohim, are referencing Jesus Christ. We understand that Yahweh Elohim was the God of the Old Testament, who became flesh, who became Jesus Christ. Thus, the attributes of his holy character pass on to Jesus Christ. Let's go to John 14. John 14, we'll read verse 9. Then Jesus said to him, speaking here to Philip, Philip said, "Show us the Father." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? All of the nature and character of our Heavenly Father is revealed in Jesus Christ." There's no gap there either. There's no separation between the character of Jesus Christ and the character of God the Father. It is, in fact, the character of the God family. We must understand that. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, we've gone there a number of times in the past month or so, we don't need to again, speaking about how we are baptized and what we are baptized into. We are not baptized into any sect or denomination of men. We say that in the baptismal vow. We are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are baptized into a name. It's like an adoption. God's name and all of those character attributes are being ascribed to us. He's not just sharing his label. He's sharing who he is. He's sharing what he is. We are baptized into his name. That means into his character, into his way of life. Let's go to Acts 4. Read verses 8 through 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." This miracle was performed in the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority, under his name, but also by his character, his mercy, his love, his compassion, all of the character attributes of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Saved from the death we earned. Saved from sin. When we come under the name of Jesus Christ, under the name of the God family, we move from a way of sin to a way of life. That process is what saves us. We cannot remain in a life of sin. We must move toward a life of righteousness, of godly character. It's a process. It takes time. No other name. If Christ is in us, if we are named Christians, we must live as Christians. If we are called the church of God, the called out of God, we must live like the called out of God. We must know what we are called out of and what we are called to. the kingdom of men under Satan to the kingdom of God under Christ. And the purity of the relationship of that name, our name, to our character must be respected. It must be revered. To bear his name, to use it, we must revere what it stands for. We must understand the character attributes associated with it because they must become ours. Salvation cannot be ours otherwise, brethren. Let's go to John 17. That Passover night, years ago, Christ made a request to his Father, our Father. John 17, verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. We're kept through the name of God. Not a label, not a sign over the door, not a stamp on our foreheads, not a card in our wallet. We're kept in the character of God when we live as God lives. Then we will be one as they are one, because we will be like them. We will live as the God family lives. Kept in his name doesn't just mean under his authority, but in his manner, in his way, in his conduct, and in his character, we will live as he lives. That goes the same for Matthew 18 and verse 20. Let's go there. I'd like to touch on this. This is one of the most misapplied scriptures or underapplied scriptures in all of the Bible. Matthew 18, and we'll just begin reading. Let's begin reading in verse 15. We'll read through verse 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, have gained your brother. Look at the intent here. This is not somebody going, oh, I've been offended and I need to be apologized to, or I'm not going to be able to live. This is horrible and terrible. They looked at me wrongly. They didn't compliment my dress. I just had my hair done. I didn't even mention it. So they need to apologize to me. No, this is somebody sinning. Okay? This is somebody violating this command by living outside of the character standards associated with the name. We're speaking of about a brother here. Why are we going to them? To gain our brother. If they're sinning, they're lost. We ever thought about this? When we say, okay, and there is a time. There is a time to overlook an offense. Okay, but this is not what this is talking about. Somebody is sinning. You don't overlook sin. God does not overlook or discount or discredit sin. Do we ever think of this as going to them to win them back from their sinful ways, back under the name of the God family? That we're doing them a favor by pointing it out. And we don't do so arrogantly or ignorantly and accuse them. This is not about preserving our feelings. It's about preserving their life. Whoever approached it from that perspective, let them know. They may not understand what they're doing. They may not understand the effect they're having on others, or the risk they are in with their relationship with God himself. Verse 16. But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more brothers, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If you can't do it by yourself, maybe others can help. Maybe others can help them, this person, see this and understand this and thereby change. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, the authorities, the ministry. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Why? Three strikes and you're out. Is that what it is? No. We'll do it as many times as we have to. If a person is repentant and wants to change, But if they don't repent or want to change, now that speaks to their motivations. They do not want to come under the name of God. They do not want to live as we should live in His church. And they are defiling God. They're defiling His name. They are creating a separation between the purity of His character and His name, and that relationship between the two. And they are hurting themselves the more they do it. Put them out. Verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, given authority to do so by the church. Verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Gathered together in his name. Under his authority, absolutely. But in his name also means in the way he would gather. In the way he would treat other people. In the way he would approach them, love them, care for them. That's the way we gather. Then we are gathered in his name. Do you think that just because we have a sign over the door that says Church of God, it makes us the Church of God? There are dozens of churches that carry the banner Church of God, a sign over the door. And they refer to themselves as being in the Church of God. And then you watch their actions and what they do. Are they upholding the name of God, or are they violating the third commandment? Do they understand the measure of their worship, the standard that they are supposed to achieve? We must, to keep the third commandment. Every day we come here, every time we gather two or more, we should understand that standard, the measure we are to aspire to. That's what the third commandment is about. Let's go to Romans 2. Romans 2, we'll read verses 17 through 24. Look at a label here. Indeed, you are called a Jew, a name, a label, and rest on the law and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Got it all. That's what we're supposed to be about. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Verse 21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Now, we all sin. We all struggle. We're coming out of the world of Satan and into the world of the kingdom of God. We have to learn how to carry the name of God. We have to learn how to bear it. But we are not intently doing these things. We're not intentionally sinning. We are not returning to a path of sin, but on a path of righteousness for his name's sake. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, Ezekiel 16, verse 27. As Israel blasphemed the name of God, carried God as their banner, but did not live by the standards of God's character, so we can blaspheme the name of God as well. If our character, as revealed in our words and works, contradicts our name, again, the called out of God, Christian, we blaspheme his name, and there will be a penalty. Let's go to Titus 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. But to the pure, all things are pure. You know, I've seen the scripture applied to people who are accused of being naive. You know, they're not naive. In most cases, some are. But they believe in a purity between what things are called by what they are called and how they are supposed to live. And it doesn't matter if there's a reward for it in this age or even the next. The reward is simply knowing that what they are called, the label that's affixed on them, is absolutely true. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. You make a separation between what you are called, the label that's put on you, and the way that you live turns you into a defiled state, hurting even the conscience. We deny the conscience. See, our conscience is saying, you're called Church of God. You're called Christian. But you're doing this, which is not. That sears the conscience. Verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. How are they denying God? They're allowing the label to be affixed, but they're denying the fact that that label means something, that it's connected to character attributes that they must be learning and developing. And when they don't, they deny God. Let's go to Revelation. Actually, no. Yes, let's go to Revelation. Revelation 3, verses 8 through 12. See, those who truly know God's name will respect that pure connection between what they are and what they are called. It will hurt them to be called anything else. It will hurt them to apply any sense of character or any action or any thought that doesn't fit under the standard of the name of God, under that measure. Revelation 3, verse 8. Speaking, this is Christ speaking in a letter here to the church at Philadelphia. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Every one of these churches mentioned in Revelation here is Church of God, but specifically referring to the church of Philadelphia as not denying his name. Now, if we changed our name to the Church of God Philadelphia, or the Philadelphia Church of God, or we threw Philadelphia in there somehow, does that mean we're now not denying his name? Doesn't it have more to do with the standard we live by? Church of God is affixed. Is it affixed in our hearts, in the way we treat people, in the way we obey him, in the way we act among ourselves and outside of the church as well? Verse 9, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, labeling that synagogue as it should be, with its appropriate name, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Verse 10, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. To deny his name is to deny his character, his attributes in us, to prevent those attributes from developing within us. And if we do, we will not bear his name forever. When we really know God's name, brethren, we know God. They are inseparable. Let's go to John 17. There earlier. Again, Jesus Christ here praying to his Father that night, Passover. John 17, verses 1 through 3. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. How is God glorified by Christ? that Christ was completely and utterly submitted to his will, that he exemplified all of the character attributes of the God family while he walked on this earth. We glorify God the same way, brethren. Verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. How? The label, the name? No. The attributes of his nature and character. Knowing them by living them. Christ in us. Eternal life is only worth living if it is lived as God lives. He won't give life without end to anyone who doesn't live it as he defines it. And his name defines it, brethren. Let's close in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, we'll read verses 1 through 3. Another psalm of David, one who dwelt deeply on his name and knew that if it was affixed to him, he would have to live in accordance with that name and its character attributes. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Brethren, to truly exalt God's name, to glorify and honor it, we must live it. In all our words, all of our thoughts and actions, reflecting him in everything. The third commandment. In it, God addresses the measure or the quality of our worship. It's measured in how well we understand the standard in the name of God, the standard we are to aspire to receive that name forever. We must learn to live worthy of it now.